Romans chapter 10 and the first verse of the chapter. Let's hear God's word. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith, which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And God will bless the reading of his word, his own infallible truth. Our text is found, Romans chapter 10. And we will keep our Bibles open before the Lord, and we'll bow together and pray that we'll know his blessing and his help and power this evening. We're always in need of that. We need the Lord to visit us and to work among us. So let us pray to that end. May the Lord truly visit our souls and meet with us here tonight in a special way. Let's all seek the Lord together. Our God and our gracious Father, we thank Thee for Thy presence with us. We praise Thee for redemption by the blood and deliverance from the guilt of sin as a result of our Savior's perfect obedience. And Lord, we have come tonight to consider a verse that brings before us in such a remarkable way the very essence of the gospel. Lord, we need the power of God to explain and expound this verse and bring it in a manner that even the little child will understand. And we pray, O God, for that grace to preach the riches, the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make them known plainly. Lord, shut us in with Thee, we pray. Come among us in all Thy power. And may we know a work done tonight in some heart and in some soul, as the Word of God is declared. Lord, bring sinners to the Savior through the preaching of Thy truth. We pray this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen and amen. Verse 4 of Romans chapter 10 is the text that we are going to consider this evening. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Now this text is the outgrowth of the great concern that the Apostle Paul felt in his heart for perishing sinners, especially those among his own countrymen. In verse 1 he says, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Paul had a burden for sinners, certainly for his Jewish fellow countrymen, but also for sinners of all nationalities. That burden is seen in the historical narratives of his life that are given to us in the book of Acts. The burden is also seen and discerned in his own writings, even in such a heavily doctrinal epistle as the book of Romans actually is. This book, while it is very theological, yet it is not cold or clinical in nature, but rather, running the whole way through the book of Romans, you will find this yearning of Paul's heart over the plight and the terrible situation in which sinners were found, his constant desire to see the souls of men awakened and converted is so present and so obvious, even as he writes in the very chapters in which our text is located. Now, that anxiety that Paul had over sinners was something that he felt deeply in his heart. There was a passion for sinners in his heart, because he speaks here in verse 1 of his heart's desire. The word for desire means good pleasure, indicating to us that there was nothing that gave Paul more joy or more pleasure or more satisfaction of heart than to see sinners being saved. Furthermore, there was not only a passion for souls in his heart, there was a praying for souls. Because in that same verse, verse 1, it says that his prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. The word for prayer there in verse 1 means supplication. It's a word that stresses the sense of need. Paul therefore sensed the great need of perishing sinners, and therefore he pled with God on their behalf. He prayed that the Lord would intervene, that the Lord would deliver them, that the Lord would show mercy on them. Indeed, as we look at verse 1, surely we have there one of the great prerequisites of the servant of God, and that is, Paul recognized that before he could speak to men about God, he first of all had to speak to God about men. And that's exactly what he is saying in this first verse of Romans chapter 10. Now, that which gave Paul such a burden for souls and caused him to pray, as he indicates in verse 1, was his awareness of the plight that they were in. And their plight is vividly described in verses 2 and 3, where he says, I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Paul was overwhelmed with the desperate need of those to whom he ministered, and the sense that he had in his heart of their plight, of their need, is shown to us here in these words of verses 2 and 3. He saw that the Jews, his own fellow countrymen to whom he often ministered, were people with a misguided religious zeal. He says that they have a zeal of God, but it's not according to knowledge. Paul shows us there that no matter how sincere the zeal, the religious zeal of a sinner might be, if he focuses on the wrong object of trust or hope, he may be sincere, but he is sincerely wrong. And that is true whether it is a Jew or a Gentile or whatever the religion might be that is in focus. A man may have great zeal for religion, for a system of belief, or a system of faith, but if the object of his hope and trust is not Jesus Christ only, then he is misguided. He is totally wrong. And while he may be sincere, as I said, he is sincerely wrong. Then Paul also was aware of their stubborn self-righteousness, because in verse 3, as he still speaks of the Jews, he refers to the fact that they were going about with this great zeal to establish their own righteousness, and all the while they were not aware. They gave no credence at all to the righteousness of God. They stubbornly refused to submit to the righteousness of God. Now, by the righteousness of God mentioned in verse 3, the Apostle Paul is not referring to God's own personal righteousness. You see, the Lord is personally, inherently righteous within His entire being because of His own purity, because of His own absolute holiness. The Bible tells us that God is glorious in holiness. In 1 Samuel 2, as Hannah prays, she reminds us that there is none holy as the Lord. So the Lord Himself is possessed of a character that is perfect. It is absolutely righteous, therefore. But that is not what's in view here in verse 3, where He refers to the righteousness of God and says that these Jews were ignorant of that righteousness. By the righteousness of God, the Apostle Paul refers to the righteousness that God has provided, that He has provided through His own dear Son. Notice how it is put, the righteousness of God. And the idea is that God is the source of this righteousness, and He is the source of it, because through His own Son, through the work of His own Son, God has provided a righteousness that when it's given to a sinner and possessed by a sinner, results in that sinner then himself becoming or being declared righteous before the God of heaven. This is what is meant by the righteousness of God, the righteousness that God has provided through the work of His Son. Now that's the very theme of the book of Romans. In Romans chapter 1, you'll remember in verse 16, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Then he says this, for therein is revealed the righteousness of God. So at the very beginning of this epistle, he brings us immediately face to face with the righteousness of God. And he shows that it is in the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for therein the righteousness of God is revealed. And that means that at the very beginning of this book, he mentions the righteousness of God. And from that point on, he proceeds to expound that theme, that subject, and goes into a lot of detail and goes down many avenues as he unfolds and explains man's need of that righteousness, where it's found, how it is possessed by faith, and how it will result in the justification of the man before God who does come to possess it. This is what the book of Romans is all about. Chapter 3, he comes back to it, having mentioned in chapter 1, then he goes into a great description of man's need of it, showing his sin, showing his guilt, showing his vileness. And he comes right back in chapter 3, and he says, but now the righteousness of God is revealed. And he speaks of it there in chapter 3 as being found in Jesus Christ alone. That takes him then on into expounding justification as a result of Christ's righteousness being imputed to the sinner. So, here it is again in chapter 10. He speaks of the righteousness of God, and we're shown here that it is a righteousness that is connected with our Lord Jesus Christ. Because when you come into verse 4, he says this, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Notice the word for at the beginning of verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. That word connects us with the thoughts that are expressed in verses 3 and 4. In other words, what really grieved Paul deeply was that as sinners vainly pursued the impossible task of establishing their own righteousness before God, they were simultaneously rejecting the righteousness that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ and is received by faith alone. And that's what really grieved Paul to the very depth of his being. And that is the setting of this text that we're going to consider tonight. And as we look at this text, I want to bring to your mind the great accomplishment of our Lord Jesus Christ on behalf of sinners. Because Christ and Christ alone has procured for men, for sinners, a righteousness without which they can never be pardoned or accepted before God. I want sinners in this meeting tonight to see that, to understand that beyond any doubt, beyond any ambiguity, that unless you abandon your own works, that unless you abandon every attempt to have yourself made righteous before God and get to Jesus Christ, you will never, never possess the righteousness which alone results in pardon and acceptance with God. May the Lord show you that, dear sinner. The urgency of your need to have this righteousness of God as your very own, because without it, you will be damned. Look with me at this text. Notice first of all that it speaks of a fulfillment. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. The word end means fulfillment, or it could be translated completion. So Christ is the end of the law in that He has fulfilled every requirement of the law through His own perfect obedience. For that's what the law does demand. The end of the law, the desire of the law, the goal of the law is to find a perfect obedience. And the Lord Jesus Christ, we're shown here, has wrought that. He has accomplished that. He is the fulfiller, the completer of the law in order to righteousness being provided for guilty men. Now the law itself is perfect. And of course by the law, here the Apostle Paul is speaking of the entire law of God, which is of course summarized in the Ten Commandments. The law is perfect because the law is a reflection of its giver. It is the Lord Himself who has given the law, so it can't be anything else but perfect, and it can't require anything else but absolute obedience. The law, we are told in Romans 7, is holy, it is just, it is good. It's like God Himself, it's like the one who has given the law. It's holy, it's just, it is good. It is therefore strict and unflinching in its demands and in its requirements. It certainly requires the perfect obedience that we see brought before us here in these verses and see brought before us in many other scriptures. And furthermore, it demands the utmost penalty if it is broken, if it is violated. And that utmost penalty is eternal death. Now here is the sinner's plight. Here is your plight brought before us immediately. You are a lawbreaker. You cannot make amends for what you have done. You can do nothing, sinner, to put together the broken law or make amends for your violation of God's holy truth. You must come to see that. You must come to understand that. Over in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 10, Paul says, "For as many as are under the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is every one that continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them." Now my friends, see your plight. Cursed. It's an awful word. That's the word the Holy Ghost uses. Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. You're under the law as a creature of God. You're subject to its demands. But your plight is, you can't give the obedience that it requires, and yet your plight is intensified all the more in that unless you are able to say to God that obedience has been given, you can never have eternal life. Now here is the plight that the sinner is in. And here is why the sinner must find, as I've just put it, someone who will fulfill the law. Be the end of the law. Be the completion of the law. Someone who will be a substitute. Someone who will stand in. And oh my friend, this is what our text is saying so plainly and so simply. Christ is the end of the law. Christ is the fulfiller of the law. Therefore, the Lord Jesus Christ has procured a righteousness that will satisfy the law and its every demand and its every requirement for those who will trust Him. He is the fulfillment of the law. Now, turn over to Romans 10, please. So, Romans 13, verse 10. And look at a verse there that actually also speaks of this fulfilling of the law. Romans 13, verse 10. And it says in that verse that love is the fulfilling of the law. Romans chapter 13 and verse 10. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Here are words that refer to our duty to give a perfect fulfilling of the law. Now the context makes this very clear. I want you to see this. This is the duty of man. Look at verse 9 of Romans chapter 13. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet, and if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now on that statement, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, Paul makes his conclusion in verse 10, love is the fulfilling of the law. Now you'll see the connection, therefore. He spells out a number of the commandments. They're all manward in the sense that they have to do with our relationships with other people. And we're not to commit adultery. We're not to kill. We're not to steal. We're not to bear false witness. We're not to covet. Those have to do with our relationship with other people. And here Paul is showing us that the law still stands. It still requires this obedience. It requires this submission. And he says, here's how it's fulfilled. Love is the fulfilling of the law. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love is the fulfilling of the law. Now those words, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you may remember that they're found first in the Bible in Leviticus, but then they're quoted in the New Testament on many occasions. And the very first person ever to quote them and use them is our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 19. But he also uses them in Matthew 22. And I want us to turn there to Matthew 22 for a moment or two and look at a few verses. Matthew 22, as we deal with this matter of the fulfilling of the law, the fact that Christ fulfills it, and that love is the fulfilling of the law. So, Matthew 22, and look with me at verses 37 to 40. Remember, he was asked the question by the lawyer, what is the great commandment of the law? And then verse 37, Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. Now, men and women, we need to understand something right here. You are commanded to love God with all your heart and soul and mind. I want you to see that that is a summary of the first four of the Ten Commandments, beginning with, thou shalt have no other gods before me, down to the Sabbath day. That's what's in view in that statement. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God. And that still stands. That stands for those in this meeting who are not saved. You are commanded to love God. And if you do not love God, you will perish. Then you come to the next verse or two, verse 39. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. Now there are those words again that we found in Romans 13. Thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. And then he says, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophet. What has the Lord done here? He has summarized the summary of the law again. The Ten Commandments are a summary of the law. And here the Lord Jesus summarizes it even more finely, in more detail. He sums up the first four. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Then he summarizes the other six. Love your neighbor as yourself. So, here we have the Lord Jesus Christ speaking so clearly. And the point that I want us to see is that we are to love both God and men perfectly in order to the fulfilling of the law. See this. Love, Paul tells us in Romans 13:10, love is the fulfilling of the law. In other words, if you and I put it this way, if you and I were able to love God perfectly and love our neighbor perfectly, we would have fulfilled the law. That's where the problem arises. We can't do it. We cannot do it. We cannot love our fellow man the way in which the Lord has described there. Never mind our failure to love God and submit to Him and do as well. Oh, my friend, in the light of these solemn, searching words, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. And in the light of those other words, love is the fulfilling of the law. We all fail. Not one of us here tonight is exempt. Not one of us here tonight is excluded from the failure that is so vividly in view when we come down and look closely at what our obligations are, what is required of us, what is demanded of us. When we come right and do it, we find that this perfect fulfilling of the law is absolutely impossible for men because of the sinfulness of their nature. Now, here is this plight in which the sinner is found increasing. But here, my friend, is why the Lord Jesus Christ becomes precious to those who really know Him. Christ is the end of the law. The one who has fulfilled it, the one who has completed it, the one who has given the perfect obedience that it demands. He is the one who has done that. And you see, that's part of His great work to save us. So when we come to Romans 10 and verse 4, and we look at this text, which speaks of this great righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ, it is there, it is present, it is provided, it's available to sinners, because Christ is the fulfiller of the law. He's the one who has done what we not only do not want to do, but we cannot do. He has done it. Now, taking that verse, that statement in Romans 13 again, love is the fulfilling of the law. That word fulfilling is used many times in the New Testament. And it's used in a way that indicates that it's a word that denotes a complete fullness. A complete fullness. For example, it's used of the Lord Jesus Christ in John 1:16, where it says, of His fullness have all we received. That is, believers have received out of the fullness of Christ everything that they need. Now there's the Lord Jesus, of His fullness. Oh, what a fullness there is in Christ. Full of grace and truth. Full of mercy. Full of love. Full of holiness. Full of beauty. He is full in every way you take Him. He's perfect. And out of that fullness, sinners receive grace. There's the word of His fullness. It's used in Galatians 4.
In the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son. What does that term mean, in the fullness of time? It's the end of the Old Testament era. It's the very threshold of the New Testament era. In the fullness of time. In other words, when it came to the very stage and level in the history of the world where the old ages had run their course and there was no more time left of that era. In the fullness of time. When that age was complete, God sent forth His Son. And I could go on here looking at other verses with you, but I will not for the sake of time. Where this word is used, translated fullness, denoting a complete fullness, a perfect fullness, a fullness to which nothing can be added, nothing can be supplemented at all. It is perfect, it is complete. And therefore when Paul talks about the fulfilling of the law, and it's the word fullness, and we put it that way, the fullness of the law, he's speaking of a fullness of the law which can never be found defective or deficient or wanting in any fashion. And my friend, it's Christ who has given that fullness. Love is the fulfilling of the law. Love is the fullness of the law. Love is that which completes the law. Now, how do we see this in Christ? Who is it among the sons of men? Who is it who has ever loved God with all heart, soul, strength, and mind? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not Adam, because Adam failed. Adam did not love God as he should have. It turned out that Adam rebelled against God and he defied God and he sinned against Him so quickly. No, it's not Adam. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, the only man, taking Christ being a man, for He is a man, thank God, as well as being divine. He's the only man among the members of the human race who has ever loved God in that way. And more than that, He's the only man among men who has ever loved other men in that perfect way. You see, my friend, when it says, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself," who is Christ's neighbor? Sinners like you and me. And the Lord Jesus Christ has loved sinners. And thank God He still loves them with a perfect love, with a complete love. And He demonstrates that He loves God and He loves men with a perfect love by doing what? By giving the obedience to the law that is demanded of us, which we cannot give, which we cannot render. No matter how hard we try, or how often we seek to keep it. Oh, there are people here tonight, maybe this is how you're thinking. Oh, I will simply amend my life, turn over a new leaf, do a little better, try to be more loving, or whatever term you want to use. My friend, it's all useless. Because you have a nature within you that prevents you from giving to the law of God the perfect obedience it requires. Now, it's still required of you, remember. Remember that. Why do sinners go to hell? Because sinners have failed to obey the law. That's the reason. Therefore, you are in a desperate situation. Here you are tonight in this gospel meeting, and you know in your heart of hearts you're a lawbreaker. You are a wicked soul. You know full well that you have not kept this law at all. Never mind, as James puts it, having violated one point, you have violated it in every point over and over and over again. Because while you may never have lifted your hand to murder a man physically, in your heart, you have hated men, and you therefore have murdered them. You may never have gone into infidelity or immorality, physically speaking, but in your heart,
you have broken the law of God there. There's not one of us here tonight who stands clear. And therefore, dear sinner, as we look at this verse, Christ is the end of the law. Are we not being brought face to face with the glorious news of the gospel? That glorious news which addresses us in our plight and in our helplessness. Here we are, the law demands this obedience. I can't give it. Where will I turn? Where will I go? I will perish if I can't present to God a perfect obedience. I must suffer hell forever if I cannot say that the law has been fulfilled in my part. So where am I to go? Sinner, where are you to go? Here's the answer. Christ is the end, the fulfiller, the completer of the law. And it's perfect, it's full, it is absolute. And he has done all that, of course, in his own obedience. And the obedience of Christ to law, thank God, it is satisfactory through and through. How did Christ obey the law? He obeyed the law in life by giving obedience to every demand that it made of him as our substitute. Did he not say, I came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill? Read Romans, Matthew 5, 17 and 18. I didn't come to destroy, I came to fulfill. You take note of that. The Lord Jesus Christ has not fulfilled the law or dealt with the law by brushing it aside, saying it's of no importance, it's of no value, it doesn't really matter. I will save sinners simply by a fate of my own will. No, my friend, the Lord Jesus Christ came and said, I have come not to destroy, but to fulfill. And the whole way through his life, that's what he was doing. He was living a life of perfect obedience. He was living the life that Adam failed to live. He was living the life that you have failed to live, that I have failed to live. He came to obey the law, but he did something more. He came to endure its penalty. And there's the most amazing part of all. Here's the lawgiver himself not only submitting to the law's commands and precepts, but here's the lawgiver himself actually becoming subject to the penalty of his own law. Is there anything more amazing than that? Can you imagine a judge on a bench coming down from that seat and saying, I'm going to take this man's place, and I'm going to die in his stead, that judge having made the law that penalizes that man? But that's exactly what Christ did. He made the law. He said, the man that doeth it not shall die. And there he is, the judge of all the earth, coming down from his throne, putting himself not only in obedience to the law to fulfill it and do it in every part, but also putting himself in the place of the guilty and taking on him all of the penalty, all of the wrath, all of the justice, all of the inflexible sentence of a holy God and a law that cannot go unanswered. He came and he took it all. And I tell you tonight, there's no more amazing sight than that, than the lawgiver subject to his own law. Subject to it in his life. Subject to it in his death. Why? That he might be the end of the law. Not to destroy it, of course, but to fulfill it. Do you not see tonight? This is the only way you can be saved. Someone had to deal with the law. Someone had to complete it, fulfill it. You can't get to heaven without this. Let me tell you, salvation is not sinners slipping into heaven by the back door, so to speak. Salvation is this: sinners coming before a holy God, and in their hand they bring the unmistakable and the clear and the great pronouncement, upon a life I did not live, upon a death I did not die, another's life, another's death, I place my all eternally. And thank God, that will do. That will do. That's the only plea you need, sinner. Upon a life you didn't live, upon a death you didn't die. That's all you need. That's the completion of the law. That's the fulfillment that's in view in this wonderful text of Scripture. This text also speaks of a focus. You see, this word "end" signifies also the object to which something leads. Think about it that way. Christ is the end of the law. It can mean fulfillment, and we have dealt with that. But it can also mean focus, the object to which something actually leads. And here is a very strange thing. Here's a very peculiar thing. The law of God actually brings us to Christ. Christ is the objective to which the law brings us in a particular way. Why is that? Well, let me just verify that by reminding you of Galatians 3:24, where it says, "The law is our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith." So the law does cause us to focus on Christ. Christ is the end of the law in that sense as well. The law leads us to Him. The law brings us to Him. The law has us focus on Him. And therefore, it does this. The law brings us to Christ by doing something for us. What's that? It shows us our sin. And when the law shows us our sin, it is taking us to Christ. Now, the law shows us our sin in a number of ways. It shows us the guilt of our sin. Romans 3:19-20. Paul makes the statement, as he sums up a great passage, "Therefore, all the world guilty before God." He has just come down from verse 10, quoting verse after verse from the Old Testament. "There is none righteous, there's none that doeth good, no, not one. There's none that understandeth, there's none that seeketh after God. They're all gone out of the way." And on he goes, describing the iniquity and the perversion and the rebellion and the lawlessness of mankind. And he comes right down to it and he says, "Listen, all the world guilty." There's man in the court, the courtroom of God. He has been apprehended and brought to the bar of justice. And Paul is the one who is bringing the sentence. And he comes right down to it and he says that the law shows that man is guilty. The law shows us the guilt of our sin, and for that reason, it brings us to Christ. Christ is the end of the law, the objective of the law in this sense, the one who's focused on when we really understand the law and see that it shows us our sin, our guilt, our liability to everlasting punishment. It shows us Christ because it shows us that guilt can only be removed by the atoning blood. That's how it shows us Christ. Because the law demands that blood be shed. If atonement is to be made to the law, then there has to be the shedding of blood. And as the law shows us our guilt, it brings us to the Savior. Because where is the atonement that will meet the need of my soul and your soul? Where will we find the covering for that awful guilt that torments our conscience, that wrecks our souls, that leads us into despair at times? Where will we find
the covering that we need for our guilt, will find it in Christ.
Christ hath for sin atonement made. What a wonderful Savior. We are redeemed, the price is paid. What a wonderful Savior is Jesus, my Jesus.
The law focuses us on Christ because the law shows us our sin, its guilt. But it also shows us our inability. You see, before the fall, now listen to this very carefully, before the fall of man, the law would have led to everlasting life if Adam had obeyed it. The commandment, we're told by Paul in Romans 7, was ordained to life. Indeed, my friend, it's still true to say that if you and I could obey the law, we would be saved. That's what the Lord said to that man who came to him one day, and he said, "What will I do to have eternal life?" And the Lord said to him, "What saith the law? What are the commandments?" And the man mentions them. The Lord said, "That's right. This do, and thou shalt live." You see, it is true that the law offers life. Still does. But the problem is, since we're fallen, and we can't keep that law, then we are brought face to face. This is what the law does, is it shows us our sin. It shows us our inability, our incapacity to give the obedience that it requires. And here is a very vital point. By his very inability to give the obedience to the law that's required, the law shows man his sin. Now you know this full well for yourself. You know that you can't keep the law. You are incapable of doing it. What is that? That is the law showing you your sin in the form of your inability. Because sin has left us incapable. Sin has left us and rendered us with this total inability to give the obedience God demands. And therefore when we look at the law and find what it requires and then stand back in horror and say, "I can't give that." What are we being shown? We are being shown the inability that has been brought upon our souls because of the fall and because of our sin. And therefore we are shown that we must find one who has the ability. For that reason, Christ is in focus when we look at the law, because the law brings us to someone who was able, as we've already indicated, able completely and perfectly to keep the law of God. And you see, the law does something more. It shows us our sin. It shows us how defiled we are, and therefore it brings us to Christ, in whom the cleansing is found. Now think about it that way. The law shows us our sin by showing us our guilt, therefore showing us that Christ's atonement removes the guilt. The law shows us our sin by reminding us of our inability, but showing us Christ, who's able to do all things well. The law shows us our sin by showing us our defilement and uncleanness. But in that way, it brings us to Christ, because it brings us to the fountain opened for our uncleanness. Truly, men and women, the law is our schoolmaster bringing us to Christ. Because in the blinding, glaring purity of the law of God, we fall flat on our faces. Hopeless, helpless, guilty sinners. But in bringing us to that point, the law has brought us to see that there's someone. There's someone who is able. There's someone who's sufficient. There's someone who saves. And that brings me to my last point. In this verse, this text speaks of a faith, a fulfillment. Christ is the end of the law, a focus,
We're focused in on Christ because our sin leaves us absolutely without hope. But then a faith. Listen to what the last words are. To everyone that believeth. Oh, how essential that Paul put that in.
Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. And that word for means unto righteousness. To everyone that believeth.
Christ has fulfilled the law. This is clear, this is plain.
And the law itself, by showing you your sin, points you to Christ. Tells you, if you want to be saved, man or woman, you'll not be saved by trying to keep me. That is what the law would say to you tonight. It's impossible. What it does is it says, look, here's someone.
He has done the work. He has given the perfect obedience. And he will be yours.
Or his righteousness will be yours. When you believe on him. There is the faith. To everyone that believeth. This text, as so many other texts in Scripture, indicates that the righteousness that saves, that justifies, is received by faith alone. And my friend, it must be received. It is there. It is available. It is offered also in the gospel. No man fully preaches the gospel, properly preaches the gospel, if he does not make the free offer of Christ and his righteousness to guilty men. And that's what I'm doing right now. I'm telling you on the authority of this book, there's a righteousness that you can have if you will come to Christ. It's to everyone that believes. Now, you are an unbeliever in this sense. While you may believe in God, or the Bible is His Word, or that Jesus Christ is an historical person, as we saw this morning, and that he is able to do all that the sinner needs, and that's all true. And that is all very commendable to believe those things. But oh my friend, here is the crux of the matter. Is Christ yours? Have you personally, consciously believed on him? What does that mean when I make that statement?
Well, let me just give you a verse that answers that. To as many as received him, to them give he power, the right to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Notice that. That's John 1:12. Notice, my friend, that to believe on Christ is to receive Christ. See, there's a conscious act there. It's not some nebulous kind of believing. Some abstract thing where he's out there somewhere and I think he exists. No! What is it, this believing on the Lord Jesus? It is actually coming to him as he is presented and actually laying hold on him. Doesn't Paul say to the sinner, lay hold of eternal life? What do you need to do to lay hold of something? There it is. It's set before you. Is presented to you. It is made known, moreover, that if you will come and lift that object and take it away, it's yours. And that's the language of the Spirit of God. That's the language of the Holy Ghost when it comes to the salvation of the soul. Christ is presented. Christ is available. Christ is righteousness. It's there. And my friend, it will never be yours, and you'll never be saved, and you'll never be righteous before God until you come and you reach out the hand of faith and take what God offers. And he that believeth not shall be damned. He that believeth not shall be damned. Sinner, your plight in your sin and unrighteousness is great, but it is nothing like the plight that you will be in when you're damned. Right now there's hope, then there is none. Right now the offer is set before you, then it's gone forever. And there's no mercy. And there's no hope. And the door is shut. And your doom is sealed. Sinner, you must believe on Christ. You must receive Him. May God help you to receive Him tonight. Let us bow in prayer. Can we just bow before the Lord quietly, please, for a moment at the end of this meeting, when the Lord has most certainly been speaking to your heart. You've heard the word. You have been challenged again concerning your need, concerning your sin. I know, my friend, the Lord may have spoken to you most directly and powerfully, and you're anxious, troubled, concerned about that soul of yours, as well you should be. And you have been maybe concerned for a little while. You've been troubled before. And now it's deepening and the anxiety is increasing. Well, I hope it is. But my friend, I don't want it to stop there. I want you to get to Christ at once. And as you sit in that seat tonight before God and His Word, and the Lord has spoken to your heart, you just lift up that heart of yours and consciously and personally, as you are shown in the verse I quoted at last there, receive Him. Receive Him as your Savior. Believe on Him as your Redeemer. My friend, when this meeting has ended, I would be very glad to hear from you that you have taken that step, or you are anxious about it. Therefore, I urge you to make your need known and do not wait or delay, but tonight you come to Christ. You have a word with me at the door, or a Christian friend who might be with you, and I'd be glad to see you. O God, our Father, take this word of Thine, write it, impress it indelibly on every mind. Lord, use it for the glory of Thy name. Bring souls who are deliberating, thinking deeply about these things. Bring them through to Christ. Save them by sovereign grace. Do a work, we pray, in their hearts. O God, move with power and answer prayer for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ And may the grace of our God and the love of Christ and the fellowship of the Spirit be with every child of Zion, both tonight and forever. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen.